In the early 1960s, country music star Loretta Lynn recorded a song that hit number 3 on the Billboard Hot Country Singles Survey. It was called Wine, Women, and Song, and it went like this. The lyrics, that is. While I'm at home a-working and a-slaving this way, you're out of misbehaving, spending all your pay on wine, women, and song. While I'm a-making beds, you're out a-making time. You rob my piggy bank and spend my last thin dime on wine, women, and song. So wine, women, and song became kind of a catchphrase for the fast life. Since then, it has probably dwindled and has been replaced by sex, drugs, and rock and roll, exactly the same idea. The devil has taken every good thing that God ever made, twisted it, pretended that he invented it, and uses it to his own ends. And so that puts Christians in a dilemma all the time of good things that God has given us that both help us and can hurt us. And so today, I wanted to take these three items rather than a single passage of scripture and speak about things that God has given us that are good, that the devil has hijacked in a way that is bad, but that will be restored to us in heaven in a way beyond our imagination. Wine, women, and song. Let's start with wine. Wine is associated with good health in some cultures. It is a blessing on this earth. In the ancient Near East, particularly back then, water was a terrible problem. It was filled with bacteria, it was often unhealthy, and therefore, one of the reasons people drank wine was because the alcohol killed the bacteria and kept you from getting the stomach bug so frequently. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 and said, Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Wine is a good thing on this earth because it's associated with enjoyment. Here's how Ecclesiastes puts it in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry. Aha, you say. I know that's a messed up way of thinking because Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon when he had fallen off the wagon, as it were. I know that Ecclesiastes frequently uses the term about life under the sun. That is, that he's writing, according to some views, purely from a secular, purely from a non-spiritual, non-eternal point of view. And therefore, when he says that, it's his worst self speaking. Now, the problem with that is, though, that the book of Psalms absolutely agrees with it. Psalm 104, verse 14, speaking about God. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. He gives oil to make man's face shine and bread that sustains his heart. But I skipped a little phrase in the middle of that verse because right in the middle of it, it says that God gives wine that gladdens the heart of man. And if that were not enough to think about the good, the enjoyment that God gave earth in wine, our Lord himself, as you well know, his first miracle was to make it at a wedding in Cana. It was at a wedding, it's appropriate, because a wedding was the primary place where these people got to party, unlike us who have so much, we could party anytime we want. And so Jesus, as you know, when they ran out of wine, at his mother's request, he made wine. And then we read in John 2, verse 10, that the master of ceremonies called the bridegroom aside and said, listen, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. In other words, Jesus not only made wine, he made really good wine. He did not institute grape juice, actually, for the Lord's Supper. That was done in America by Mr. Welch, who did it in response to the temperance movement. Interestingly enough, something I think maybe churches ought to consider. But what he did was, it says that Jesus, in doing this, revealed his glory. That is the good part of wine. And yet wine is a terrible problem, as we hear from the book of Proverbs, chapter 23.
Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, and when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink?
I've never been on the high seas during a storm, but I've been on the North Sea on a ferry from Denmark to Norway, and it was plenty enough to make me sick as a dog. But if you were in an absolute tempest on a boat in the middle of the Atlantic or Pacific, and if you were at the top of the rigging where the sway is at its maximum angle, that is how it says wine makes a person feel. Person can get beat up and yet say, hey, they beat me up, I didn't even feel it. That's great. When can I have another drink? He's going to feel it as soon as he wakes up and gets sober. So wine is a problem on this earth. Elders and deacons, when it's described what they must be like in order to become an elder or a deacon, the Bible says that elders cannot be, quote, given to wine. That's 1 Timothy 3:3. It says the same thing about deacons in slightly different words. It says, deacons are to be men worthy of respect, not indulging in much wine. Literally, that is, not devoting himself to wine. It's the same word that later in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul uses when he says that pastors ought to devote themselves to the reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. He says a deacon can't devote himself to wine. It can't be the thing he thinks about all the time. It can't be his primary hobby. It can't be the thing that he can't wait at the end of a day to jump into a bottle. And so, therefore, he says the wine that God has given us so freely and for us to enjoy, he says you always have to be careful. It must not consume your attention. It must not take over your body. And with that in mind, God commanded in the Old Testament, in the law, in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, that the priests of Israel were never to drink. Well, let me just read it. The Lord said to Aaron, the high priest, you and your sons, who are the priests, are not to drink wine or any other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. Isn't that interesting? That even get close to have a priest who's inebriated when he does his job in the Old Testament, God absolutely forbade it under threat of capital punishment. And Nazarites, that is people who took a special vow of holiness to God for a certain period of time, were never allowed to drink wine. Wine is a blessing on earth. Wine is a problem on this earth. But wine will be a blessing in heaven. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the ones treading grapes. He means that there will be such an abundant harvest that the reaper will still be reaping at that time next year when it's time to plant and plow. And here's what he says will happen. Speaking of the end of time, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And it's not just for the saints that will be, but it will be for Jesus himself. Because he said in Matthew 26, 29, when he gave the Last Supper, he said, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. A blessing on earth, a problem on earth, a blessing restored in heaven. So much for wine. But the song doesn't end there. It's about wine, women, and song. What about women. Well, I'm using the term women here to mean romance, physical attraction, and all the joys associated with that. The Bible makes clear it is an absolute blessing on earth. The first recorded human words were a love poem said by Adam to Eve, who had just been introduced to him in Genesis chapter 2. In Job, which is considered by many to be the oldest book in the Bible, chapter 42, we read that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Nowhere in the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. This was a blessing on Job. It is not a bad thing, it is a good thing. The Bible goes out of its way to say that the wives of the 3 patriarchs of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all 3 described not just as beautiful, but as very beautiful. Queen Esther had a beauty that was used by God to save the entire Jewish race, if you've ever read that book of the Old Testament. And finally, of course, is the famous Song of Songs, where the groom and the bride speak to one another about their physical attractiveness. From Song 4, verse 1 to 3, the man speaking to his bride.
How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon.
And I'm sure I've said from this pulpit before, probably not too long ago, in another connection, when he says your hair is like a flock of goats, it has to do with a flock on a far distant hill. When they all run down a hill at once, and some of you who have been to Israel have had a chance to see this, it is one of the most fluid motions you'll ever see. He's talking about her hair as it comes down on her shoulders. Now the friends of the bride and groom speak and speak about the woman, and they say in Song chapter 6, verse 13, come back, come back. Come back that we may gaze on you. She's beautiful and they want to see her. Here is the woman speaking about the physical attractiveness of her husband.
My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mountain-like jewels. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires.
And therefore, since physical attractiveness and the romance that goes with it is something that is good and a blessing on this earth, we have passages like this in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10. God said that when you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. And he says further in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, when he's speaking about marriage, he doesn't speak about it in purely spiritual terms. He doesn't just say, find the woman who has read through the Bible the most times, find the man who sings most vigorously when the hymns are sung at church, although that's certainly a good thing. But here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 7:39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry, here's the phrase, anyone she wishes, provided that he is a Christian. You hear what it says there? It doesn't spiritualize it. It says, anyone that she would like to marry, if the door opens up, marry him. You're attracted to this man and not to that man? Say no to him. Say yes to him. These are good things. Romance, physical attraction, women are a blessing on the earth. But as you know, these things are a huge problem upon the earth as well because of our tendency toward immorality as human beings, as he says in Proverbs chapter 7.
At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows.
Stop just a second, Dave, if you would. Back then, meat was at a premium, and it's not like you had it all the time. The time that people mainly ate meat was when they came with an offering to God's temple, and with sacrifices of fellowship offerings, you could eat the meat after a portion of it was offered. Therefore, when she says, I have fellowship offerings, she means, I just got my freezer stocked with steaks.
So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life.
So the physical attractiveness is a problem on the earth. It often leads to breaking God's commandment, and it often leads to another sin that we don't think about as much, the sin of vanity, the sin of an over-attention to how one looks, the sin of caring so much about other people's opinion about me that my physical appearance becomes one of the dominating drives of my life. From Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16.
The women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and the cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a robe. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding.
With the physical attractiveness that God has made into humans and the temptations that they make, men are tempted to view pornography. And as Joshua Harris wrote, women are tempted to commit pornography. And therefore, the Bible talks in several places, but particularly in Proverbs 31, about what a virtuous woman is. Here's how he puts it in Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. That is, it doesn't last long, but a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Isn't that interesting? It both draws us and it pushes us back a little bit. It draws us because we all love to see a woman whose spirit, whose heart, whose soul is beautiful, whether she is physically beautiful or not. But here, God almost tones down physical beauty in order to focus on the inner qualities. Here's the way that it is put in 1 Timothy 2. I want women to dress modestly, with decency, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate to women who profess to worship God. I think most people who study the Bible agree. He doesn't mean you shouldn't use any gold, for there are many occasions in the Bible where gold earrings and so forth were given to women as a gift in a setting that seemed to be totally appropriate. What it means is she not be dominated by these things. These things are not the primary thing that you notice when you see her. You notice who she is. Does this ever leave you with a yearning? The fact that physical beauty, romance, and sex has such good and yet has so many dangers that it always needs to be guarded against. Is there any woman here that doesn't yearn Wouldn't I love to be beautiful? Is there any man here who wouldn't love to perpetually be fit and athletic? A problem on earth, a blessing on earth, but then a blessing in heaven when we get there. Speaking about what we'll look like in heaven, here's what Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 20, from the Jerusalem Bible.
For us, our homeland is in heaven, and from heaven comes the Savior we are waiting for, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transform these wretched bodies of ours into copies of his glorious body.
If you think the phrase, these wretched bodies of ours, is an overstatement, talk to anyone over 50 in this room, and they will assure you it is right on the money. Yes, it is. And it says he'll transform them to be like his glorious body. And listen to what he says again about Christians at the end of time in Zechariah 9, verse 16. If you read that slowly, let the word just wash over us, if you could, Joey.
The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young women young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Yeah.
Now, if you happen to have an English Standard Version, they translate the Hebrew so as to make the goodness and the beauty apply to God. But I have to go with the New International here and the New American Standard that believes that it applies to the people. Listen to this again. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine will make the young women thrive. What about the old men and the old women? The implication is there won't be any old men and old women. That we will all be young with healthy, fit, lovely, attractive bodies. And that is just a mirror of what Jesus Christ is. Any number of years ago, I preached a sermon of Charles H. Spurgeon, the British pastor of the 1800s, who preached a sermon called The Eternal Youth of Jesus from Psalm 110. And he made the point there that in the Bible, the person of Jesus is always a young person. In other words, he died at age 33. He never grew old on earth. And Spurgeon takes this as, and I think he's right, pictorial of the fact that the Bible never then would represent Jesus Christ as an old man. He is never the old man Jesus, Spurgeon writes. He was never an old man on earth, and he never can be old in the sense of becoming decrepit or senile. Christ is today, in all aspects, what he was before the foundation of the world, as perfect in beauty and so forth. So, a blessing on earth, a problem on earth, and a blessing in heaven. Time out, you say. Wait a minute. Surely you've thought about this, many of you. If you haven't, you will. Does this imply, don't we hear in the Bible, that no one is married in heaven, but are like the angels? Therefore, does it mean that there will be no physical union between a man and a woman in heaven? And then, how can that be heaven if that is so? And many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's famous paragraph in response to that. It's about as good as anything I've ever read. He said, imagine a small boy, and that boy is told that the marriage act is the highest physical pleasure in the world. And he asks, do people eat chocolate at the time that they engage in that? Well, on receiving the answer, no. Lewis writes, he might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that a man and woman so engaged don't bother about chocolates because they have something better to think about. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that chocolate excludes. We're in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses of that other life, the things in heaven, which will leave no room for that because it will be so far superior. Now finally, wine and women and song. We use song to represent music in general. This too is a huge good thing, a huge blessing on this earth. You recall in Genesis, we read about the creation of Adam and Eve, and seven generations down from Adam and Eve was a man named Eubal. And Eubal was, Genesis 4:21, the father of all who play the harp and flute. Can you imagine that you're on the earth before music was invented, and one day you're walking down a street, and around the corner you hear a harp playing because somebody figured it out? It must have been stunning to hear songs for the first time like that. Well, the Bible says it's a wonderful thing to have music. The Bible associates music with parties. You may recall when Jacob and his family left suddenly where they were living with his uncle Laban. Uncle Laban said, "Why did you run off secretly? Why didn't you tell me, here's our phrase, so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps?" You want to have a party. When somebody needs to go, you want to send them off with a good time, and music is an integral part of that good time. After God split the Red Sea, and the Israelites went across dry, and the Egyptians got somewhat wet following after them, we read in Exodus 15:20, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, took a Bible in her hand." No, no, no. "Then Miriam, the prophetess, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing." David played the 10-string instrument. When I was in late junior high school, that's when I decided to buy a 12-string Guild guitar, having read that in the Bible. David was talking to an old man named Barzillai one time in 2 Samuel 19, and he invited this old man to come and live with him in the palace. And here's what the old man said. He declined graciously, and here's his explanation of declining. Barzillai said, "O king, I am now," this is 2 Samuel 19, "O king, I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant even taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers?" He's lost his ability to hear very well, and so he's lost something priceless in music, and therefore going to the luxuries of a palace wouldn't mean anything to him. Music is a huge blessing on this earth, but music is a problem on the earth as well. Music, as you well know, often delivers an evil message. And it often does so in a way that you're not even thinking about it, and it gets in your mind before you know it. I am not a great Googler, but I did again Google inappropriate lyrics. I was afraid to Google dirty lyrics because it would show up on my history site. So when I did, it gave 335 million hits. There's a high interest in this. Here are the kind of titles of the sites you can go to. 11 hits that are nastier than you thought. 15 songs with absolutely filthy lyrics. And what happens is, we as Christians, we find ourselves singing them because we're often not even thinking about the lyrics. We just hear it, we memorize it effortlessly, and we sing it. And if you really stop and think about what you just sang, it's no good. Not only does music often send an evil message that gets under our radar, but it itself, for all its goodness, becomes a god easily. This is what Amos criticized the luxurious Israelites for in his day in Amos 6. He was talking about Israelites who lived a life of luxury, yet did not at all care about the poor or the worship of the Lord. Here is how he describes it.
"Woe to you who lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end."
You strum away on harps and improvise on your musical instruments, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph was another word for the nation of Israel that was declining spiritually and would soon be wiped off the planet. And finally, Music becomes a problem on this earth because the volume ruins our hearing, and we get old and we can't hear because we had it up too loudly. Music, a blessing on earth. Music, a problem on earth. And yet music is clearly going to be a huge blessing in heaven. Here's what it says about that in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 and following.
Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne.
These 144,000 the Jehovah's Witnesses believe are the only ones that will enter heaven. But this is clearly symbolic of every true believer in our Lord who has ever lived. It's a multiple of 12 for good reason. It says that John, when he was having this vision, he hears a sound that's like the roar of rushing waters. Do not picture the French Creek on a spring morning after rain. Picture Niagara Falls standing at the bottom of it. It's just huge, loud peal of thunder, as it were. It was like that of harpists playing their harps. That is, it was music of such quality and such volume and magnitude that it just fills the universe. And these people sang a new song before the throne, praising Jesus Christ for his death and resurrection for them. Is it only going to be hymns? I know for some of you that won't fly because you like the songs on the wall with the words during the worship services. Is it only going to be praise songs? I don't think so. Isaiah 51:3 talks about that day and says, the Lord will surely comfort Zion, that is his people. He will make her deserts like the Garden of Eden. That's not spiritual. That's talking about trees and flowers and summer and fall and all the beauty. And joy and gladness will be found in her. That's partying, thanksgiving, and the sound of singing. So, wine, women, and song. A great joy and blessing. A real problem on this life. Restored wonderfully and purely and innocently in heaven. Just a few conclusions then from the Bible about these things. The first thing seems to me that we need to conclude is that everything good comes from God. Many people think that Christianity is primarily about what you shouldn't do. Don't do this, don't do that. If you stay away from those things, that's what you are, a Christian. And indeed, there are things that Christians are supposed to stay away from. But listen to what Colossians, Paul's letter to the Christians at Colossae, says about the idea of Christianity being primarily a don't do this, don't do that. Colossians 2:20. Why, Paul writes, why do you submit to rules like this? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says that's not where the action in the Christian life is. Paul says the same thing in the opposite way. He says it positively. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, he speaks of God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. In other words, the last time you had the juice of an incredible hamburger running down your chin, this is God. The last time you went out on a fall morning and it finally got chilly enough that you could feel the nip in the air, you needed a sweater and the leaves had changed. This is God. All these things are God. Do you think, here's what I want to ask you, do you think Satan invented wine? Do you think the devil invented romance? Do you think that demons invented music? They did not. Rather, he co-opted those things and put his own signature on them. Back in the 1950s, 1958, there was a political novel written called The Ugly American. And it was about U.S. foreign policy in Southeast Asia. And the idea was about how the U.S. diplomatic corps totally blew it in our race to align other nations with ourselves rather than with the Soviet Union. And I had stories abundantly like this, where the U.S. would go to great expense to send whole ships full of bags of grain and whatnot to people who were impoverished, and then the Soviets would find a way to stamp made by the USSR on it. And so we paid for it, and they got all the credit for it. That's exactly what the devil does with all good things on this earth when we tend to think of him as the author of them. Psalm 107, verse 1 says this, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." And so, acknowledging that all good things come from God, we're to enjoy these things as a taste of what heaven is going to be like. And that's what we're going to do at our Thanksgiving Eve service on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving Day in just a few weeks. Secondly, I think what we learn from this passage is this. There are no neutral things in life. There is no such thing in life as an area, an activity, a thing that is without spiritual implications. Every good thing in this life is simultaneously an avenue to a closer relationship with God or a minefield to blow your spiritual foot off. It is one or the other. It will not be neither. It will be one or the other. We can turn any good thing into praise to God that he loves and that draws him closer to us, or we can twist anything into something sinful that pulls our hearts away from God. That's why in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon writes, "Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life." Thirdly, Jesus gave up legitimate pleasures so that you could have pleasure in heaven. Things that were good, things that humans were meant to experience and enjoy, he gave up. He gave up marriage. He gave up a home, gave up a family, gave up being surrounded by people who liked him and whose presence he was comfortable with. Why did he do these things? 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Here is Jesus on the cross, taking our sins, having lived a life of obedience to God that outstripped anything we could ever do on your behalf, taking your sins upon him on the cross on your behalf, rising again to life on your behalf so that he might bring you spotless before God's throne if you believe in that death. Jesus gave up pleasure so that you could have pleasure in heaven. You may pray that you die in your sleep peacefully one day. Jesus never prayed, "Oh Lord God, may I die peacefully in my sleep one day." He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," and then gave his hands to people who led him away to crucifixion. And finally, since Jesus gave up pleasures so you could have pleasure in heaven, Jesus asks you to give up some pleasures so that others may have pleasure in heaven. I'm talking about giving up legitimate pleasures. And the primary verse I'm thinking of is, of course, from 1 Corinthians 7. We've read how God gives us richly all things to enjoy. We read how Jesus actually made wine for the wedding. We read how he made the daughters of Job beautiful. All these things giving to people so they would enjoy them, so they would worship him. And yet, here is what he says to you as a Christian from the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:29. "Brothers, the time is short." That is, the time between now and whenever Jesus comes, in the long scheme of things, is very short. And the time between right now and the day you're going to die, even if you live to be 110, is, relatively speaking, very, very short. "Brothers, the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none." Does he mean you're supposed to spend 7 nights a week working and ignore your wife? Oh, no. He's using the absolute for the relative. What does he mean? He means that a Christian is one who does not cling to every possible spare minute with his family. Break your neck to get away from work so I can be with my family, my wife, my children, my friends, those I'm comfortable with. No. Jesus left much of that, much of the time, so you could have pleasure in heaven. He asked you to do the same with your time. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they have none. Those who mourn should live as though they did not mourn. What do you mean by that? You have just lost somebody very dear to you. I know some of you have recently lost somebody very dear to you. Some of you this week are in the one-year anniversary of having lost someone very dear to you. And the great temptation is to let that sadness and mourning dominate our lives. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to see anybody. I don't want to deal with anybody. I just want to be quiet with my thoughts. And yet Jesus Christ said to us in the book of Romans chapter 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. And therefore you who mourn because you cannot have children would rejoice with a couple that gets pregnant and just announces it. You who mourn because your wife has died would rejoice with the man who stands up and says in Thanksgiving Eve service, I just praise God for my wife because she makes my life so meaningful. This is what he means. Those who are happy should live as though they were not. You're happy, you're chatty, you're feeling good, you're bouncing into the room, but you sense that someone has had a very difficult month, week, or year. You bring your joy down to their level. You give away some of your pleasure so that person may know Jesus Christ, or that person may be made closer as a Christian to Jesus Christ, and they may have pleasure in heaven because you give away pleasure on this earth. Those who buy should be as if it were not theirs to keep. He says Christians are people who do not spend all their waking moments thinking about how to upgrade everything they have, all their house, their cameras, their boats, their everything. He says that's not what they do. They may need to upgrade sometimes, but he says they are people who are not engrossed in the world. Those who use the things of this world should live as though they were not engrossed in them, for the world in its present form is passing away. These are the words, then, of God to you. He gives us every good thing in this life. This life is full of problems with every good thing. In heaven, they will be restored. And he asks you as a Christian to not use this world's pleasures to the full, so that you could bring other people closer to Jesus Christ by the way you serve him, and so that you and they together may give pleasure to God and have pleasure in heaven. Amen. God, we do give thanks to you, for you are good. Your love endures forever. Thank you that that does not change. Would you give us the grace to live in such a balanced way that we enjoy your goodness and praise you for it, and that we restrain ourselves from gorging on it as we sacrificially live our lives for you and other people, so that in heaven we may enter our final rest and enjoy without ever looking over our shoulders endlessly to the full the good things you have given us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.